Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au. Today's reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan, for that reading. Many years ago, at an academic conference that was on world religions, some scholars gathered together to debate what beliefs were actually unique to Christianity. The incarnation of Jesus was first identified as special, but some of the scholars in the room said that it wasn't unique, as other religions also claim to have God's appearing in human form. Resurrection was then suggested as being unique to Christianity. But this was also knocked down as other religions claimed that their gods had also returned from death. This debate went on and on, as you can imagine. And then partway through the debate, C.S. Lewis came into the room and he was asked what he thought Christianity's unique contribution was amongst world religions. And he replied, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace, God's undeserved kindness to humanity." So what sets Christianity apart from other religions is God's love, mercy and forgiveness being freely offered, given to people who don't deserve it. Other religions insist that God's forgiveness and approval are conditional on something that people do. But central only to Christianity is that God acts kindly and redeems people who don't deserve it. If you ask people what they think they must do to gain eternal life, many will say, "Be good." But the Bible and Jesus' stories particularly paint a very different picture. In the Gospels, Jesus is often found hanging out with people who were not considered by the world to be good. Just the opposite, in fact. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were constantly enraged by this, because according to their calculations, God's kingdom was only entered by keeping the law and by being good. They were outraged by the tax collectors, by the non-Jewish foreigners, and by the prostitutes whom Jesus hung out with and whom he forgave their sins. The message of God's undeserved kindness is not natural, and it's not easily digested or accepted. We find it easier to believe that we must clean up our act or do something ourselves so that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. In the passage of scripture that Nathan read for us today, Paul tells us that God does what Jesus did in the Gospels. He says that God extends to us undeserved kindness. In fact, he's done everything in order to make us spiritually alive and to bring us back into relationship with himself, which may be for many of us, or was for them, unexpected news. But ultimately, it's really, really good news. So let's look and see the reasons why God makes us alive through an act of undeserved kindness. The first reason is because we are spiritually dead without Christ. In order to understand God's undeserved kindness and what God has done to make us alive again, it's important to understand why God had to go to such lengths to do so, to make us alive. Here in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul makes one of the clearest statements about our condition and what God has done about it. He tells the Ephesians that they were dead in their transgressions and sins prior to knowing Christ. It's not an easy diagnosis to hear, is it? But it is an accurate one that explains not just their previous predicament, but also the predicament of all people who are apart from Christ. The diagnosis stands in direct contrast with a prevailing sentiment of our time, which basically says that people are basically good and that what we need is not new life, but we just need a bit of a tune-up so that we can be better versions of ourselves. But the problem with this prevailing view of people's goodness is it doesn't take seriously the problem of evil in the world, nor does it take seriously the selfishness of the human heart that we encounter within ourselves and also within others. Paul says that previously the Ephesians were dead in their transgressions and sins because they followed the ways of this world. And they followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is the devil. The word followed here doesn't really convey strongly enough what Paul was really intending there. He doesn't really convey the pull factor of these things that they have on people. It makes it sound like we could stop following them if we wanted to. What Paul is actually saying here is that previously the Ephesians were mastered, controlled, enslaved by those things. Basically, they were enslaved by gratifying the cravings of the flesh. The word flesh here doesn't actually refer to the human body. Rather, he's saying that they were mastered and controlled by selfish human nature. Everything they did and thought was done in order to satisfy themselves. Everything was done to sort of to meet their cravings, their needs, their wants. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. He says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Paul's diagnosis of the human condition sounds dramatic to the modern ear and even perhaps a little bit primitive. But if we stop and think about our own lives and what we really used to be like before we met Christ, or even about what still shocks us and what comes out of us and what we think about, we must admit that there is a constant pull on us to use everything and everyone to serve our needs and ourselves. Every day, we're constantly assessing how other people or the jobs that we are doing or the situations that we're in or objects, how they can make us happy, how they can bring us pleasure, how they can give us power, how they can make us feel better about ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that sin is actually rooted in self-centered human nature. He says, it is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming, yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. Thankfully, he doesn't. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that when we live lives controlled by self-centeredness, we can't please God. But not only can we not please God, but we're also unable to stop ourselves from following this self-centered existence. And we're unable to find our way back to God in our own strength or in our own power. Now, I can hear you ticking over. I can hear you say, well, that sounds like a bad state to be in, but I'm not as bad as that. I don't steal. I haven't killed anyone. I don't live a promiscuous life. I'm committed to the partner I'm living with. I try to live morally and ethically like a lot of people, but even more than a lot of people. But see, the problem with that sort of thinking is that makes this sort of hierarchy of sins. And the sins that we put at the top of that list are the so-called big moral sins. But when we do that, we often fail to see the sin and the brokenness in our own life and our own need to be made alive again. We often find it easy to see why other people need to be made alive again. You see, their sins are obvious to us, but we might not take seriously the nature of sin and the way it works in our own lives. Jesus told a story about a man who had two sons whose sins were obvious. Their sins were obvious, but the other son, his sins were not so obvious. One day, the man's younger son came to his father and said to him, "Give me my share of the inheritance." And so his father did so. And he then went off and spent his inheritance on wild living in a place far away from home so he couldn't be seen. But when this money was exhausted, a famine actually occurred where he was staying and he became destitute. The only job that he could find was actually feeding pigs and mucking out their stalls. And this was actually disgraceful for a Jew to be involved with. After doing this for a while, because he was desperate, he remembered his father, and he thought that maybe he could return to his father's house and could ask if he could be one of his servants, one of his workmen. He knew that being a hired hand of his father would be much better than his current situation. And so that's what he did. And when the son came near to the previous home that he was living in, his father saw him while he was still a long way off. And he ran. He ran out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. And the young son started to blurt out that he'd sinned against him and he'd sinned against God. But before he could even finish, before he could end his speech, his father called his servants and told them to bring a robe and put it on his son, to get the ring and put it on his finger. And he said, "Make a feast," he said, "because this son of mine was dead and is alive again." We like this story of the lost son because it's easy to see that his behavior was selfish. He had this destructive lifestyle and so forth. But it's easy to see that the younger son was dead to the father and that he needed to be made alive again. He was on this sort of journey, destiny to destruction. We all love to hear these dramatic stories, these dramatic conversion stories, and we especially like it when we hear them from other people and not ourselves. But what's interesting about this story is that this man, he has two sons. He doesn't just have actually one lost son. He had two lost sons. The other son who had stayed behind was not impressed by his brother and wasn't impressed when his brother returned. He was out in the field when his brother returned and he refused to come and join the celebrations. Even when his father went out and tried to talk to him and tell him to come in, he refused and to accept the situation. And he began to tell his father that how much he actually resented him. He resented his father for not giving him what he wanted when he wanted it. You see, the younger son's sins were obvious to both the son and the father. And in many ways, they were more easily dealt with. But the older son's sins were not so obvious. But they were no less devastating. You see, the older son was full of envy, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, unforgiveness, judgment, anger. Henri Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, asks the question, which sin does more damage? The lust of the younger son or the resentment of the older one? They're all devastating in the end, and in the end they left both sons lost and in fact dead. What's really interesting though in this story that Jesus tells us, is that only one son, the younger son, is reinstated and made alive and reunited with the Father. To be made alive, to be restored into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, we also firstly need to correctly understand our condition. If you think you are alive when you're actually really dead, then the consequences will be devastating for you. One of the reasons that we fail to turn to God is because we fail to fully grasp our condition. We still hang on to this idea that we're not too bad, that all we need is a little bit of improvement, a little tune-up. We think that all we need is to try a bit harder, to be a bit more religious, to be more moral, so that we can be acceptable to God as we are. What we need to grasp is our condition. And the Bible makes it clear that our state is without Christ. We are spiritually dead. This only leaves then one option open to us, and this is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and allow God to bring us back to life. And this leads to the second reason we're made alive through an act of God's undeserved kindness. And it's because only God can raise us to life. Dead is dead. It's not possible to be a little bit dead. Just like it's not possible to be a little bit pregnant. Therefore, it's not a tune-up or improvement that we need. We need to be brought back to life, and only God can do this. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel had a powerful vision, which was a vision of what Israel were like to him. God showed Ezekiel a vision of a valley full of dry bones and skeletons. These bones were were not just people in bad shape that needed refreshment. These bones were people who were dead, long dead, so dead that all that remained of them were dusty, dry bones. And God asked Ezekiel in this vision, if these bones can live again. You look at them, do they look like they can live again? And Ezekiel wisely says, only you know sovereign Lord. Only you know that. And then God says to Ezekiel, speak to these bones on my behalf and say, I will make breath enter you and you will come back to life. You see, in God's eyes, Israel were dead. They'd been hauled off to Babylon because they had rebelled against God. They'd broken their agreement. They'd begun to give their allegiance to other gods and worshipped idols. And this had led to the breakdown of their society and to injustice and to violence. But Israel were not able to change themselves. They couldn't bring themselves back to life. They were just like these dry and dusty bones. Even their prophet didn't have the ability to restore life to them by his teachings alone. It's only God who could make this lifeless Israel come to life again. Paul declares the same thing when he says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, people are powerless to bring themselves back to life, which means that the only option open to us is to accept what God has done to bring us back to life. Paul confirms this when he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless to do anything to change our situation, Christ died for the ungodly. Being made alive by God is something that only God can do and something that occurs in this life and not just at the end of your life when it's all over. So Paul's not talking about the day of your resurrection at the end of your life after you've died. He's talking about being made alive today. And it's something that God wants to do in your life now. You see, when God raised Christ from the dead, it wasn't just an action that brought Jesus back to life again. This was also an action that brought us to life as well with him. Paul says that God raised up Christ, and he also seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And so being raised up with Christ, it's actually a metaphor. And it's a metaphor that the people in the ancient world would have really understood, because they would have seen generals coming back from battles throughout the Roman Empire. And these generals were raised up and when they returned victorious, and they were seated next to the Roman Emperor. When they returned from winning a substantial battle, they would be raised up and seated by the Emperor to reign victorious with him. He would sit at the right hand of the emperor, and this was a place of honor. And being seated there was a sign that he had conquered his foes, and that he was now at rest, and that the empire was safe and at peace. What Paul says here then is that God raised us up with Christ. And he means that God raised Jesus to life, conquering sin and death, this action actually did something for us. We are also made spiritually alive when Christ was raised from the dead. We are conquerors because Christ conquered. Why does God go to so much effort? Why does he do this? Why was he so merciful to Israel? Why did he persist with them? Why did he get Ezekiel to speak to them and tell them that he wanted to breathe life back into them? Why does God not give people what they really deserve because of their sin, but instead makes people alive again? Basically, it's because of his great love. Paul here in Ephesians stacks word on top of word, telling the Ephesians why God has gone to all this bother of making them alive again, when actually what they really deserve is to remain dead. It's because of God's mercy, love, grace and kindness. Each of these terms has a slightly different meaning, nuanced meaning, but they're meant to be taken together, and they emphasize God's attitude and commitment to his people, which is one of showing undeserved kindness. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says that because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions will never fail. Here in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives the same message. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It's one of the most succinct descriptions in the New Testament of what God does to make us alive again. The essence of our sin is that we put ourselves in the place of God. And the essence of salvation is that God puts himself in our place to make us alive again. He's done this not because of anything that we do to make ourselves deserve it. In fact, the complete opposite is true. But because God is rich in mercy and abounding in love, he has made us alive in Christ by the costly death on the cross of his Son, Jesus. But God's kindness isn't a grandfatherly display of being nice. His kindness cost the exorbitant price of his Son, Jesus. By this, God is able to deal with the issue that actually caused our spiritual death, the sin in our lives, that self-centeredness that separates us from him. The result is that we are made alive. Our dry and dusty bones are brought to life. Friends, being made alive by God when we deserve to be left for dead is good news. Paul calls his message a gospel of grace. And this is what it is. And the good news is that you don't get what you deserve. You get God's undeserved kindness through Christ. God makes you alive again. The third and final reason we're made alive through an act of God's undeserved kindness is because we are created to be God's masterpiece. God's goal in making people alive in Christ is that they would be new creations. He doesn't just make people alive so that they can carry on as they were when they were mastered and controlled by sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that something happens when we're made alive in Christ. He says that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. This means that what God is on about in Christ is not just making improved versions of us, or making people nicer, or dealing with their sin just so they can go to heaven when they die. God is in the business of transforming people now into the likeness of Jesus. This is why Paul calls the Ephesians God's handiwork, or his workmanship. In English, the word handiwork or workmanship doesn't quite convey what God is doing in us. You see, Paul was really saying that the Ephesians and anyone else who is in Christ are God's masterpiece. The Greek word that he uses for workmanship here is poema. And so this word indicates that we are God's work of art, his masterpiece, his painting or his poem that he's creating with our lives. I'm not sure how you see yourself or whether you've ever thought of yourself as God's masterpiece this morning. Whether you've thought of yourself as his masterpiece or his poem or his beautiful sonnet that he's creating in your life and the life of his people together through Christ. But being God's masterpiece shows again the goodness of God in what he's doing. You see, God is giving people a new identity, and this identity is indelibly linked to him as he joins us into his family as his adopted sons and daughters. We're being made into God's masterpieces for his own glory and for good works. This means that when people look at us, they should be able to recognize that we are the craftsmanship of God. In the same way that when you go to an art gallery and you see the paintings that are on exhibition there and you recognize them as being the work of a certain artist, so too people should look at our lives and they should recognize God, that God is the chief architect, the master painter, the excellent sculptor, the genius songwriter or poet, and he is speaking and acting through us to the world around us. Jesus says the same thing to his disciples in John's Gospel when he says that they will show themselves to be his disciples by the love that they have one for the other. I mentioned earlier that Paul talked about the character traits of a self-centered fleshly existence. But in Galatians chapter 5, there's also another passage of Scripture where Paul tells us that those who are made alive by God and filled with the Spirit will have their lives shaped by Jesus. This means that instead of being mastered and controlled by self-centeredness and selfishness, we'll be characterized by other-centeredness and selflessness, and we will have the same attitude as Christ. Paul explains how our lives will be transformed in Galatians 5 when he says, "What happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely." This is the life of those who are in Christ, other-centered, selfless, and having the same attitude as Christ. Not only are we made alive by God's undeserved kindness, it also rubs off on us and we begin to experience his grace, and it begins to overflow out of our lives and into the lives of others. To be God's masterpiece, to be his poem, to be all that God intends you to be, you need to be born again. And Christ is the one whom God does this through. Today, whether you might have been coming to this church for 20 years. This also might be the first time you've actually even seen our service. But I want you to know that it's God's goal to make you spiritually alive again. This is what happened to a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus thought that he was alive, but really he was spiritually dead. After hearing Jesus' teachings, Nicodemus came to Jesus to visit him one night to find out more about him and about his teachings. Nicodemus had been teaching people for many years. In fact, he was one of the most significant teachers in all of Israel. But his problem was, even though he had been doing this, he didn't know God himself and he didn't know how to enter God's kingdom. He thought that entry was through strictly keeping laws and by trying to make himself acceptable to God. But Jesus challenged him and told him that in order to see God's kingdom, to really know God, he needed a second birth. He needed to be made spiritually alive by God. He needed a spiritual rebirth, which is something that only God could do in him. And this is what happened to Nicodemus. He was made alive again by God. He went away from Jesus that night, puzzled and hungry for this new life that Jesus talked about. And what we find is that Nicodemus appears later in John's gospel, but this time he appears as a transformed man, and he appears in the open. When he first came to Jesus, he was worried about his reputation. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus, which is why he came at night. But after Jesus' crucifixion, we see him there out in the open, in front of everyone. He's one of the people who takes Jesus' body and who he takes it away off from the cross, and he wraps it in linen and he carefully prepares it with spices and places it in a tomb. He was transformed into one of God's masterpieces, a person who is selfless and others-centered. He was being transformed into a person that served rather than was who serves rather than was served. He was made alive, given eternal life by believing in God's provision of Jesus. By believing that Jesus, although innocent of any wrongdoing, willingly took the punishment that was meant for him in an act of undeserved kindness. Friends, what God has done in Jesus to make you alive is wonderful. It is amazing grace. And the only thing left to receive, the only thing left for us to do is to receive it today with thanks and be born again yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for your undeserved kindness. We really deserve punishment, and we really deserve everything, the punishment of death, to be separated from you because of our sin. But what's so amazing is that you have not just looked the other way, but you have done something about our sin and death. You've actually done something to bring us back to life. And that is what you've done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I pray that you'd help all of us to see that today, to appreciate it, to thank you for it, to really understand this grace, this undeserved kindness that you have extended to us. And I pray, Lord, that we won't just understand it, but we will accept it, we'll grasp it, we'll hang on to it and say, yes, that's what I want, that's what I need, and receive Jesus into our lives. And I pray this for each person here this morning, that they would reaffirm themselves that this is what they throw themselves on, your grace and your mercy. And those today who are listening perhaps for the first time, or hearing this message for the first time, or this message is penetrating their heart for the first time, I pray, Lord God, that they will be brought alive today, and that they will be filled by your Holy Spirit to know you and to be alive in you for all eternity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.